Well, we are in Psalm 46 tonight. Would you turn there as we begin? Psalm 46. While you're turning, a few years ago I heard someone ask a friend, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the best, the strongest, and 1 being the worst, where are you in terms of your personal encouragement? And I thought that was an interesting way to get at someone's heart. If you just ask someone in passing, how are you today? You get a thoughtless, fine, how are you? But when you ask someone to place themselves on a scale, it really digs into where your heart is. And so tonight, where would you be? You don't have to answer out loud, but where would you be on a scale of 1 to 10 in terms of your encouragement? If you're not all the way up at 10, then you need the scripture tonight, you need the word. And even if you're at a 10, you feel like, I am doing great, I am so encouraged, and I can't think of a single way that life could be better for me or I could be any more upbeat. Well, then you need to bolster your heart for the discouragement that's sure to come, because that's the nature of our lives. And I want to bring encouragement to our church family tonight. There's no greater encouragement that we can have than to think on what we have and who we have in the God who made us. And so tonight, God is our refuge and strength. It's said of Martin Luther that when he heard any discouraging news, he would say, come, let us sing the 46th psalm. And that's where we'll study tonight. The robust, defiant tone of this psalm suggests that it was composed at a time of crisis, which makes the confession of faith doubly impressive. We'll read the psalm together in a moment. We'll define some terminology. Then we'll survey, overview its three sections, commenting on most verses, but not every one. Then I'd like to go back and linger on just a concept at the end that's meant a great deal to me as I've studied for this evening. So let's begin by reading together tonight the entire 46th Psalm, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. Join me. A very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and scatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray for your empowering of your supernatural word. Scripture tells us, and we believe that it's quick and it's powerful, and we ask that its supernatural power would move on us tonight to maybe move us from a place of some discouragement to greater encouragement in you. And Lord, if everything is really fine for some here tonight, pray that they would take note of what is here and store up for the times when maybe there are troubles ahead. Lord, we know that ultimately you are the source of our encouragement, and so we are giving our thoughts to you together. Would you please direct our thoughts and help me to not be in the way of what you have for us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So is Psalm 46 referring to a literal, historical period in the nation of Israel? Is it referring to literal shaking of the earth and roaring of the sea? Or is it personal in nature? We don't know for sure, but throughout the Psalms, there are examples of both figurative and truly historic references. Some writers suggest that this psalm may reflect the invasion of Sennacherib into Israel when Israel was under the kingship of King Hezekiah. But every commentator suggests that even if that were true, this scripture portion can be applied in a personal and devotional way to our lives. Some facts about this psalm. This psalm is one of the Songs of Zion. It's called that because it makes reference to the city of God. And we think that perhaps on earth, Jerusalem is the city of God. And yet when we as 21st century believers sing about marching to Zion, we're talking about a trek to heaven. We're talking about heaven and being in God's presence. And so this is one of the Songs of Zion. Most of the psalms, over 75% of the psalms, have inscriptions after their numbering. And this one has several inscriptions. This one is inscribed with to the choir master, the chief musician. That means simply that it was intended for worship in the temple. It's inscribed that it's of the sons of Korah, or your copy of the scriptures may say for the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah were ones to whom the responsibilities of music in the temple was charged. And so if your copy of the scripture says it's of the sons of Korah, it probably means that they wrote the psalm. If it says that it's for the sons of Korah, it probably means that it was for their use in temple worship. Your inscription may say upon Alamoth, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but it's a Hebrew term, and it refers usually to girls or young maidens. And so this is probably a musical term referring to those who were singing it, probably with soprano voices. One study Bible suggests that it might indicate a musical instrument or a tune upon which the hymn was to be sung, but again, in a higher register, so upon Alamoth. And then the familiar word Selah, which we actually don't know exactly what it means, but most writers agree that it indicates for us to pause. It may be a musical pause again. The Amplified Bible, which is a paraphrase of the translations, adds the following words to any verse of Scripture where the word Selah appears. It adds these words, quote, pause and calmly think about that, unquote. And three times in this psalm we're directed to, quote, pause and calmly think about what we've just had described for us in Scriptures. We tend to think, or I have tended to think through the years when I'm called on to Selah, that it's got to be deep and maybe it's heavy and it's really consequential, but I think it can be a delighted pausing, the kind of pause that we sometimes take after a huge Thanksgiving feast with our family, and we've had this wonderful meal, and then what do? We usually sit around groaning and moaning and delighting in what we've partaken of together. It's reflecting on something prior, and when we pause in Selah in the 46th Psalm, each time it's pausing about the works of God. It's how good God is. So in this psalm, I see three sections easily divided by the Selahs, and we'll talk about each in succession. In the first three verses, we see that God's our stability in times of crisis. And we note these words especially. Scripture says that God is our refuge. The word refuge is from a verb that actually means to flee. And so we get the word for a place that we would flee to. You remember that in the Old Testament, there were cities of refuge. And it's actually a little different usage of the word, but it was a place where a man could go if he had been guilty or found guilty of manslaughter. He had accidentally killed another man, or maybe his ox or a cow had killed another man, and he could flee to that city of refuge until the wrongdoing could be satisfied. We think of the text that we love to sing here, when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him, God, there, who made an end of all my sin. And we look to God for defense or shelter against the devil's accusations. And some would say that this word is the defensive aspect of our salvation. Then we read also that God's our strength. The word strength implies that we can rely on God's strength as if it were our own, or that we may feel as safe in his strength as though we had that strength ourselves. The word implies what some call the dynamic aspect of God, the defensive aspect and then the dynamic aspect. That is, that he empowers the weak for actions that are beyond them. Then Scripture says God is a very present help in trouble. The word very is a qualifier, and it's simply saying with emphasis, what we are talking about here is really true. It is emphatically true. And I was almost amused as I studied this, because I remember all those papers I wrote for English teachers in the past, and I would say something, even in grad school, I'd say, this is a very beautiful melody. Or I'd say, this composer was very popular in his home country. And the Brussels are smiling at me because they know that English teachers send that paper back with the correction that says, you don't need to try and heighten the emotion of the word beautiful or popular. Either one is beautiful or they are not. Either one is popular or they are not. But here in Scripture, and it's not a word supplied by the translators, it's in the original. Scripture says, God is a very present help. This is real. This is true. This is fact. So what is he very much? Well, it says he is a very present help in trouble. Help here means aid or assistance. Trouble covers everything that could come upon us that would give us anxiety or sorrow. Present help means that he has been found or he's been proven over and over to be a help in trouble. And the word present means much more than physical closeness. It indicates that he has been proved over and over, and we can confide in him now. We can have confidence. A literal translation would be, a help in trouble, he is found abundantly. Or, a help in trouble, he is found to be abundant. But even more than the fact that he's been found, he's ready to be found. He makes himself available. His presence is never passive. It's active. God is for us. He's proven reliable in the past. So he's our hope for the future. He's a help in trouble because he allows himself to be found that way. And if we seek him, we will find him, Scripture says. Then the psalm writer creates a powerful word picture. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, or as the ESV says, though the earth gives way and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Think of that literally. If a mountain would move before your eyes into a great body of water, how surreal that would be for us. And perhaps it suggests an earthquake, but he contrasts that with the mountains moving with the thing which seems most restless, the sea or the ocean. And yet we won't fear even the catastrophic changes that could take place in nature. Matthew Henry wrote, quote, those that with a holy reverence fear God need not with any amazement to be afraid of the power of hell or earth. It's our duty, it's our privilege to be thus fearless. It's an evidence of a clear conscience, of an honest heart, and of a lively faith in God and his providence and promise. We will not fear, though the earth be removed. I've been reading Darlene Deibler-Rose's autobiography, Evidence Not Seen, and I've been so challenged by the fact that in her account, there were so many believers that were able to muster up great strength and courage, and though they faced fear, they overcame it in terrible situations. Things, a situation of oppression and hunger and abusive treatment like none of us have ever known. And yet, those of us here in America, believers like me, have every imaginable creature comfort, and we struggle at times to remain encouraged or unafraid. Rose describes an evening early in her captivity that they had gone in missionary service to New Guinea, and the Japanese invaded those islands because they were key to the war effort, and eventually they came to where the missionaries were, and they moved them to a prison camp. And in the movement to this camp, she describes this one evening where they were all herded into an already crowded church facility. They were to spend the night there, and she says this, quote, there was little sleep for any of us. Little ones clung to their mothers and bewailed the unnatural, uncomfortable atmosphere. Fear is contagious, she says. Now I understand why the Lord had instructed the army leaders in Deuteronomy to send home the soldiers who were fearful, lest they cause the others' hearts to faint as well. She continues, "The children that night, sensing the fear of their mothers, cried for what they did not understand, while their mothers cried for what they did understand, that all our lives hung by a very slender thread. We were at the mercy of capricious, unprincipled men." Fear is contagious. That phrase has stuck with me as I've read the book. Fear influences others and needs to be confronted in our lives. I've been surprised to hear students say over the years when they were struggling that they felt like they had no influence, or they'd say, "I'm not a leader." And I believe that every human being has influence. I believe in a sense we all lead. We influence and lead by our attendance, by our spirit, by our disposition, by our serving, by our giving, by our encouragement or discouragement. If one of us is fearful, it will be sensed by others. And frankly, our private relationship with the Lord that addresses these things will either radiate strength or sputter publicly. All of these things affect our personal families, and they all affect our church family members. This is why confronting fear consistently is less of an option than it is a mandate, an imperative from scriptures. So we see that God's our stability in times of crisis, but he's also our comfort during the crisis. Verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, some commentators suggest that the river spoken of here runs through or nearby Jerusalem, perhaps the river Kidron, which ran by Jerusalem. But the words are understood by all commentators to also be figurative. And this river, Matthew Henry says, designates the gospel, either designates the gospel, the streams of which are its doctrines, or it refers to the Spirit and his graces, the Holy Spirit and his graces, which are compared to a well and rivers of living water, or else it's the Lord himself who is the place of broad waters and streams to his people and is both their refreshment and their protection. I'm sorry, that was John Gill, not Matthew Henry. But since there is no river that runs through Jerusalem, not a sizable one, this verse seems to refer to the presence of God wherever you are. Yahweh's presence means that there are metaphorical streams that refresh Jerusalem and refresh the believer. Matthew Henry does mention that that river could allude to the waters in Jerusalem in the southeastern corner. If you look at a map of the city of Jerusalem, the southeast corner are the pools of Siloam. And you remember that in the Gospel of John, when Christ healed a blind man, he did the unusual thing of putting mud on the blind man's eyes, and then he asked him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so there was healing there. But Matthew Henry also adds, that spiritually the river must allude to the graces and the consolations of the Holy Spirit, which flow through every part of the church. This is God who comforts the church. This is God in the city of God who makes the believer glad. And Scripture does go on to say that this presence makes glad the believer. And one preacher says this calls for an important clarification that biblical joy is not necessarily an overflowing emotion of happiness, giddiness. But biblical joy, he says, if you have that kind of happiness, then enjoy it. But biblical happiness means primarily contentment. Satisfaction that whatever God chooses, happy or sad, it's best if God has chosen it. Verse 5, God will help us when morning dawns, I think is how the ESV translates it. When morning dawns, or the idea is when darkness ends. This could be a possible allusion in the psalmist's mouth to the Red Sea falling in on the Egyptians. We read in Exodus 14, it says that in the third watch of the night, and scholars tell us that there were three watches, 4 hours each. And so the third watch would be from about 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. Exodus records that in that final watch, God began to bring confusion and fear to the Egyptian armies. They were in the midst of the Red Sea. They tried to follow the Israelites. And by that time, their wheels were getting stuck in the river center. And as daylight came, about 6 a.m., if the commentators are right, that it's 2-ish to 6-ish, the waters of the Red Sea fell in on the armies of the Egyptians, and Israel was saved. And so some commentators suggest that there are many mourning deliverances in the Old Testament. If you go through and you think about how many times, it's when darkness ends and when daylight comes, mourning brings deliverance. And so when morning dawns, verse 5 refers to. Verse 6, the nations rage. What do they rage about? Well, in Psalm 2, they raged about David becoming king. And if you think that through David's line was to come the Messiah. So heathen would rage against David establishing his kingship and his throne. But eventually, if as many commentators say, Psalm 46 is not about earthly kingdoms, but it's a prophetic look at God's eventual kingship, then all the heathen would rage against God's kingship. And so the heathen rage. Either way, they rage against the coming Messiah. They rage against God's plan of salvation. Verses 7 and 11. This is a very packed verse. I didn't realize this until I had studied for this. What a blessing. But we have a wonderful acknowledgement of the richness of God. Really have six portraits in one verse. Just two phrases, but six portraits. See if you can follow with me. First, it refers to the Lord. And Lord is in all caps. That's Jehovah. The covenant-keeping God. The one who has revealed himself to his people as their Savior. This speaks of his grace. The Lord of hosts. Hosts tends to connote military forces. And God is in charge of all military forces, whether it's earthly or supernatural. God is over all forces. God is in charge of all warfare, whether it's earthly or spiritual. The Lord of hosts speaks of God's might. First, his grace as Jehovah, his might as the Lord of hosts, and then is with us. The Lord is with us, reminding that one of his names is Emmanuel. Whether we ascend into the highest parts of heaven or descend in the depths of the sea, David writes in the 139th Psalm, I think it is, we can nowhere escape from God's presence. If we have relationship with God, God is with us. What a blessing. And then the next phrase goes on, the God, speaking of God's role as creator. The God of Jacob, again reminding of his grace to each of us, that even to one like Jacob, who is remembered as being a deceiver, God extends grace. The God of Jacob is our fortress, the ESV translates it. In the KJV, the translator said in verse 1 and 7 and 11, God is our refuge. And in this verses 7 and 11, said, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. The translators for the ESV Bible translated that second reference, the God of Jacob is our fortress. If you do check even a strong, I don't know Hebrew, you know that. But if you check Strong's Concordance, it's a different Hebrew word. And the second use of refuge refers to something very high. The Hebrew word speaks of altitude and height. He mentions the word cliff, something that's very dangerous and powerful. And so, again, we see the might. Six portraits. The Lord, Jehovah, of hosts, power over all military things, is with us, Emmanuel, the God, creator of Jacob, a God of great grace to flawed humans, is our fortress or high place. And then finally, in verses 8 through 11, we see that God is our deliverance from crises. And so how do we experience this kind of deliverance in our hearts and minds when we're fearful? Well, right in the text there, it gives us two indications of how we can experience God's deliverance. Verse 8 is one of them where we're urged to come and behold the works of the Lord. And again, this is not to just look at something past, but that word behold, Bible scholars tell us, has the connotation of a prophet. Even this morning, did you think about that in Pastor Jim's text? Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 2. It says, behold, I send my messenger. Who's speaking? Jeremiah, the prophet, is speaking, and he's speaking with a forward look of John the Baptist, who is to come and to announce the arrival of Christ. So the word behold kind of tips you off that there's something prophetic about it. Isaiah elsewhere said, behold, a virgin shall conceive. What was he saying? He was saying with a prophetic word and a prophetic posture forward that someday Mary would carry Christ and the Messiah would come. And so behold has with it the connotation of looking ahead with faith. So when we're urged to come and behold the works of the Lord, yes, he can put down armies, but it's not just what he's done in the past. It's what he can do in the future for us. And so we look at things that he has done, but we at the same time look forward with eyes of faith and with the heart of faith that God can do things for us in the future. Even though that future may still be a bit blurred in our vision, we look forward with eyes of faith. And then finally, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Or as one preacher suggests, just calm down, he said. Perhaps a lot more scheduled Selah moments in our day-to-day would bring the kind of stillness that Scripture suggests. Could we go back and just think again about the two phrases, a very present help, and God is with us. Again, we noted that God has proven himself to be dependable, and that's what we mean when we say he's a very present help. And we noted that one of the names of God is Emmanuel, and that's what we mean when we say God is with us. I try to jog in the mornings with Brad Batdorf, who lives close by. Can you imagine what it's like to jog in the mornings with a guy who has a degree in biology and then taught science in the classroom and then went and worked as kind of a zoo master for a while, zookeeper, and now he writes and edits and rewrites science textbooks. So our morning runs are not just exercise. They're like nature trail experiences. And sometimes when we get back home, I feel like I should say, so friend, what do I owe you for this little nature exposition this morning? But we'll be running along in the morning and we'll hear an owl. But Brad doesn't just say, oh, there's an owl. He says, oh, there's such and such a species of an owl. And he'll repeat the call of the owl to me. I say, yeah, that's what we just heard. Or one morning, I didn't even notice it, but he said, oh, did you see that go overhead? And he identified the species of an owl that flew overhead. Before I could even notice it, he identified it. And it was still dark, but he identified it from the spread of its wings and how it flew or something like that. He was recently in my house, and he was looking at some pots of herbs that Jen and I had planted. And he said, oh, what do you have here? I said, well, I'm not sure. I think it's cilantro and something. He said, well, this isn't cilantro. This looks like mint. And then he was looking at it. Matter of fact, I think it's chocolate mint. And then at the same time, he finds the little plastic insert that you stick in the mud and sure enough pulls it up. We both see at the same time, chocolate mint. I said, how does he do that? Well, he does that because he loves that stuff. He has an affinity for it. And he's given effort to learn and to add to his knowledge. And those things are enjoyable to him. Those things are second nature to him. He expresses those things in the morning without even thinking about them. I was jogging a little bit yesterday morning. I did hear a woodpecker up in the tree up to my left, and I thought, well, at least I noticed maybe Brad is rubbing off on me. But those things are second nature. Sometimes I think that we struggle to sense and know God's presence because it's never become second nature like it has maybe to an older saint. And could it be for you, like it is for me, that to get to a greater sense of awareness, a greater consciousness of God's presence, that God is with us and he is my very present help, that we need to cultivate that in our hearts, consciously cultivate it through the word, through prayer, and that it's something that could be built on? It's not second nature yet, but it could become that more so to a greater degree. Don't give up. That would be the challenge to me from the psalm. If you seek me, you'll find me. If you search with all your heart, God guarantees it. I was in a retail store the other day, and we'll close with these thoughts. I came upon a square display in this retail store. I want to tell you what three items were on this square display, and then I want us to say together the word that this recipe makes up, okay? There was no sign on the top of the display. I figured it out on my own. Three items on a square display in a retail store. All right, here's the three items. Graham crackers. You're already whispering it. That's not fair. Graham crackers, marshmallows, big marshmallows, and Hershey's chocolate bars. So what one word does that add up to? S'mores, right? That doesn't add up to meatloaf or even another sweet treat like brownies. No, it adds up to s'mores. And Americans are very familiar with the recipe for s'mores. It did help that it was in the camping area, but wouldn't have mattered where it was. It just adds up to s'mores. Let's say that a person wants the end result of peace of mind or strength for difficult times. Scripture tells us that we find strength and peace and the absence of fear through a recipe. Not through our material possessions, not through good food, not even primarily through the affirmation of friends and fellowship, though that is something that I think is a part of God's means of grace to us. But it's by knowing the person and works of God himself and taking refuge in him. One writer said this, our true security is in God, not in God plus anything else. And yet our earthly mindset tends to put so much energy into the, quote, everything else, unquote, except for God. Following God's recipe for refuge and courage is how David could say in the 27th Psalm, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I'll be confident. How could he say, my heart will not fear? How could a man say that? Well, the recipe he followed is in the next verses. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. How did he get to this absence of fear or confident statement that my heart will not fear? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire, or this could be translated meditate, or it could be Selah, in his temple. David cultivated that awareness and affinity for God's presence. There is a recipe for confidence and peace instead of fear and trouble. That recipe, God is our refuge and strength.